Hey, this is Pastor Matt from Missio Dei Fellowship in Oak Creek, Wisconsin. I'm thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they're a way to encourage you in your walk with Christ. However, this sermon was given in the context of my local church and for those that God has entrusted to me. If you are in our area, I want to encourage you to come on a Sunday to worship with our body. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk with Christ, but no means a substitute for your local church. You need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Well, I've only been able to say this one time so far this year, but please open your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, I looked it up. The last time that we were in Luke was March 8th, and then before that was December 15th. So it has been a while, but we once again return this morning to what has become for me an old friend. For those of you who are a bit newer with us and haven't necessarily been with us through the Gospel of Luke, it is important to first understand what Luke even is. That is, why Luke is writing, what his purposes are with this Gospel. And so in Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, he very clearly lays out his intent. Now, I've already dealt with this in some detail, and so you can go back and listen to that and get a fuller version if you'd like. But in verses 1 through 4, we learn that Luke is seeking to compile a historical account or a formal historical record concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so this is historical biography. And so in verse 2 of chapter 1, he states that he's received his information from the hand of many eyewitnesses. And then in verse 3, he states that he has investigated everything carefully from the beginning and is seeking now to write it in consecutive order. And so that is his method, that is his approach to this work of history. And so why? Well, verse 4, well, so that, and so here's the purpose, so that you may know, so this is an intellectual thing, but so that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. And so evidently this is not introductory material, which is how we sometimes approach the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of Luke. Rather, the Gospel of Luke is for the initiated. He is writing for those who have already been taught. And so this is for the purpose of filling out that which Christians already know. And so if you were to compare the writing of Luke with some of his contemporary secular historians, you'd find that Luke writes his history at a very high caliber. In fact, even as we've gone along, if you've been with us, you may have noticed actually zero comment from Luke as a what we would call biased observer. You've seen zero emotion, zero personal commentary from Luke. Rather, he simply records the facts. He writes in extreme objectivity. He writes in very unadorned and unembellished words, and yet with admirable clarity. And he's writing in a manner completely consistent with first century formal history. In fact, he is tremendously concerned with giving a reliable record of the facts. He wants us to know the truth. He wants us to have a written account of what actually happened, and on the basis of credible testimony. And so there's no doubt that his history would have been examined and even tested by fellow historians and fellow scholars of his day. No doubt his record would have been closely scrutinized from these witnesses that he interviewed and the records from which he drew his information. And so this was a very high-level work that he sought to undertake. And, of course, it's a two-volume work, the book of Acts being the second volume of his history. And so when you approach the Gospel of Luke and really the book of Acts for that matter, it is important to keep in mind what Luke is trying to do. And that is that he is seeking to give a formidable history of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's been some excellent research in recent days on the Gospels as formal biography. That is, it is written in a manner, again, consistent with first century historical scholarship. And so while we're sort of used to approaching the Gospels as a string of quasi-fictional stories that we learn through putting cotton balls in a felt pad, that's how I learned it, maybe not you, this is not the most helpful approach. There's just too much evidence in favor of reading the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, as historical biography. And so this is an account which seeks to bring a formal witness concerning this man. And so as we began working through the Gospel nearly 2 years ago at this point, it's no wonder then as to why we encounter various testimonies concerning Jesus Christ. In fact, we've seen various figures and characters who have stood as witnesses. witnesses to the events of his words and his life and as personally present testimonies who witnessed those things. And so again, you can go back and listen to some of those sermons, but just understand that the first three or four chapters are an extended introduction that no other gospel possesses. This is unique to Luke. He is highly concerned with giving a very reliable record and a formal history that was based on eyewitness testimony that, again, could be examined and tested by those who are still alive. And again, to make certain that that which was recorded was true and accurate and reliable and void of any kind of embellished speculation. And so Luke Acts is a very unique body of work within the writings of Holy Scripture. And then on top of that, we know that it is divinely inspired. And so from a Christian perspective, when you take a step back and bring these two components together, namely the fact that it's a historical record, but also that it's divinely inspired, what you end up having then is a written record of God himself. And so this has been a very fascinating and even formative study, at least for me, over the past couple of years. And so this morning we continue on and we'll pick it up in chapter 5 in verses 17 through 26 with this somewhat well-known story of Jesus healing a paralytic. And so this is an account that reveals not only who Jesus is, but what he has come to do and the kind of person for whom he's come to accomplish this. So Luke chapter 5 verses 17 through 26, 10 short verses. Please follow along as I read these words from Luke, this pastor, theologian, historian, and physician. Luke writes these words, and one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, that your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." And immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been laying on, and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Well, there's an interesting theme that takes place throughout the Gospel of Luke. We've actually encountered it a couple of times by this point. But there are these critical moments in which we see Jesus as being described as pulling away into solitude, but for the purpose of engaging in a sustained period of prayer. In fact, it was his habit often to simply retreat and to find some time to devote himself in dialogue with his Father. He'd pull away from the busyness of life, from the demands of the crowds, from the demands of the sick, perhaps even from the innate sense that he needed to be doing something for the purpose of ministry. After all, he only had 3 years to accomplish everything that the Father had purposed for him to accomplish. And yet, even in the height of his ministry, he'd always find time to withdraw and essentially island himself, and for no other purpose than to engage in communion with his Father. It showed a reverence, it showed a dependency, showed a great sense of need for the Father to act on his behalf. And so we've seen this now a couple of times throughout the Gospel, and yet what's interesting is that Luke always seems to record these moments just immediately before Jesus is about to endure some difficult task or key task. In fact, we saw it for the first time in chapter 4 when Jesus pulls away into the desert for a period of 40 days. He'd just been baptized. He just received the Spirit. In fact, you'll remember that the anointing of the Spirit at his baptism was actually the Father's approval of the Son and therefore his divine commissioning of the Son to begin his formal ministry. And so before he begins that most important task for the next 3 years of his life, he pulls away for a sustained period of time in the desert for the purpose of communing with his Father. In chapter 6 and verse 12, he goes off onto a mountain where it's recorded that he spends an entire night in prayer. And why? Well, for as it's recorded in the very next verse, he then engages in that very critical task of needing to choose the 12. A massive task, momentous task in the ministry of Jesus. He's about to formally recognize his disciples and whom, by the way, Luke explicitly identifies in that passage as the apostles. A term that he would use only a few times in Luke, but would become the dominant term for these men in the book of Acts. And so these would be his men. They'd be the very ones who would lay the foundation of the church off of its great cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And yet before the church could be built up on that foundation, it would require that foundation to be laid firm. And so the Son's need for the Father's wisdom in recognizing and calling these men to be that very foundation was incredibly immense. And so before he identifies and installs these very important men, including Judas, by the way, who'd be a key player in God's purposes in redemptive history, he pulls away but to commune with the Father. You see it again in chapter 9 and verse 28, immediately before the transfiguration, just a tremendous moment in the gospel. In fact, it's the first time in which Jesus reveals his heavenly glory. It's that moment in which Jesus reveals that he is the fullness of Yahweh. And so on the mountain, he appears, of course, with Moses on one side, Elijah on the other side, which functioned to indicate that all the law in Moses and all the prophets in Elijah, in other words, the entirety of the Old Testament, would have its goal and end in him. And he is the goal. He is the very fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was moving toward. And so before these three men, namely Peter and John and James, these inner three of the 12, he stands before them on the Mount of Transfiguration and literally peels back his flesh to reveal his glory. Just a phenomenal moment, a moment in which these three disciples, again, the inner three of the 12, begin for the first time to recognize exactly who Jesus is. He is not merely a man, but he is the fullness of Yahweh. You see it in a couple other places in the gospel. Perhaps the most prominent in your mind would be his time at Gethsemane on the night of his arrest. Chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, he enters the garden and withdraws from his disciples, verse 41, and then immediately begins to cry out to the Father to remove this cup that he's about to endure. And so verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground." And so this is a very intense moment in which his need for the Father was like never before. This is dependency. This is a heightened form of casting himself upon the Father to endure this most difficult task. But this task is why he had come. Why he had taken on flesh. Perhaps you've been in moments like this where you have no answer, you have no wisdom, you have no thought for how to proceed, and so your only thought is to simply cast yourself on the grace and mercy of God. And to simply yield to whatever he might give you. You trust in his grace, you trust in his mercy to sustain you in whatever the difficult task is that you might have to face. And so Jesus here, before he goes to the cross to bear the full weight of your sin and wrath of the Father, he pulls away again to commune with his Father. And so this is a theme that we see all throughout the gospel. Luke is very intentional in recording Jesus pulling away or slipping away, as it's often phrased, but for the purpose of prayer. And yet it always happens right before he's required to fulfill some great or even difficult task. Just a great indicator in Luke's gospel for when he wants to highlight a very prominent moment. And so when it comes to our passage here this morning in chapter 5, you'll notice in the previous verse, verse 16, which is where we ended last time, that it says Jesus would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. Now, of course, this comes right after verse 15, where we have that summary statement that the news of Jesus was spreading. Remember, his fame is growing, his ministry is gaining some incredible attention. In fact, without question, at this point, he's experiencing some celebrity status. And so Luke is careful to include that in the midst of such demands, he'd often slip away, but for the explicit purpose of prayer. And so this comes right on the heels of our passage this morning. And so in light of Luke's theme and the necessity to record these moments before a critical time, this is what precedes this passage. And so why is that the case? What is Jesus here in this passage about to do? Well, notice, if you would, please, verse 17. Luke states, and one day he, meaning Jesus, was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, remember, Luke is a historian, and so he writes in a very unembellished, a very unadorned manner. But if this were a drama, make no mistake, this is where the music would change a little bit. This is a very critical moment in the gospel. And why? Well, because for the first time in nearly six chapters at this point, we finally encounter what will be the great foe and enemy of Jesus Christ. And it's especially going to heat up next time, but the teachers of the law, and most explicitly the Pharisees, will be the preeminent instigator and enemy. So starting here in chapter 5, they now slip into the forefront of controversy and conflict. In fact, from here on out, it will be the religious system of organized Judaism that Jesus will intentionally use to heighten the truth of who he is. They will be his foil. They will represent everything that he has come to destroy and rebuild. And so, of course, with the Pharisees and the scribes and these teachers of the law being the face and self-appointed controllers of what the people of God were supposed to be and do, Jesus is going to engage here in some very intentional conflict and essentially use them as a tool to bring about the sovereign divine purposes of the Father. And so this is something that Jesus was in complete control of. Make no mistake. He was no tool. He was no pawn. He was no victim. He knew what he was doing every single step of the way. In fact, he was always a step ahead of these people and would simply use their indwelling corruption to bring about the Father's eternal plans. And we're going to see that as we make our way through the gospel. But having said that, the Pharisees in particular were an incredibly influential group of men, but hear me on this, full of hate. These men were full of hate. These men ruled within the religious system as an organized political mob and wielded, as we're going to find out, some tremendous power. In fact, they were a mob of rulers indeed, theft, lies, the development of narratives, extortion, unjust use of social leverage, murder, exchanging favors with foreign political entities. They loved money. They loved the appearance of holiness. They loved to wield the power and influence. They loved to be viewed as the authority. They loved the version of what Israel had become, and they were the embodiment of hypocrisy. In fact, the entire religious system was corrupt from top to bottom. And these men, make no mistake, were the major players to that cause. So who were these men? Who were these Pharisees? Well, I plan to develop a little bit on the history of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, sometimes referred to as scribes, as we begin to make our way through the gospel. But just to give you a little bit of history, because they're now coming onto the scene for the first time in Luke, but they can essentially be traced back to the days of Ezra. The Pharisees, in fact, were one of four major religious groups in first century Palestine, which was the time of Jesus in the New Testament. You've got the Sadducees, you've got the Essenes, you've got the Zealots, and then you've got the Pharisees, and all of which we're going to run into in the Gospel of Luke. Just to give you a little bit of comment here, the Sadducees were essentially the religious liberals. They were a sect of Judaism which denied things like the resurrection. They didn't believe at all in the afterlife with angels, demons, judgment, things like that. They were without question the theological liberals, but they were in it for the power. They understood the nation was a religious nation. And so if they could frame things out in terms of religion, then they could manipulate and wield the power. And so they were the power brokers, so to speak, from a political perspective. They ran the institution. They ran the temple. And so we're going to see them from time to time throughout this gospel. But then you have the Essenes, who were basically the monks of the day. This was John the Baptist. This was a group of people who had fled to the wilderness, but to escape the institution. They saw the corruption, they saw the brokenness, and so they thought that if salvation was to come to Israel, it'd come to those who were the furthest from the establishment. And so this was a sect of Jews who wore simple clothes, they ate simple food. You remember that John the Baptist ate locusts and honey. They spent much of their time simply copying down the scriptures in the wilderness. In fact, they're the ones who are responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you know what those are. And so thanks to them, we have a massive collection of early manuscripts and copies of the scriptures. And then you have the Zealots. This, of course, were guys like Simon the Zealot. These were the nationalists. These were the ones who wanted to take back Israel from Rome and to reestablish their land and their nation from the evils of the oppressor. And so these were a sect of basically terrorists. They thought that they were doing God's work and reestablishing the nation. And so these were the ones, if you remember, from way back who would run around and enter a crowd to try and stab the Romans with little daggers. So these were the instigators. These were Antifa, to put it in modern terms. And so these were the main sects of Judaism. And so, of course, they all had their various interpretations of the scriptures to support their particular approach to Judaism. But then you had the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of Israel, and what I mean by that is that they held to the fundamentals of the scriptures. In fact, they had very good theology. They held strictly to what the Bible had taught. They believed in the written law. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the afterlife, that is, angels and demons and judgment. They believed in predestination. They believed in human responsibility. They even believed in the coming Messiah who would establish an earthly kingdom from the land of Israel. And so they were, as one man said, hear this, premillennialists. Can you imagine? He said premillennialism was only 200 years old. Now, the Pharisees were not an official category of leadership that you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament. And so nowhere did God actually establish these people. And so they're essentially laymen, but who were very devoted to keeping the people loyal to both scripture and tradition. In other words, they were faithful to the T, but in terms of the system, in terms of this tradition that had developed within Judaism. Now, Pharisee comes from the Hebrew term parash, which basically means to separate. And so they were, as it stated, the separated brethren. And so they thought that they had separated themselves under the law, but for the purpose of righteousness. And so they would disdain anything that broke that separation. So they were very passionate that the law not be violated. And so what they did is they developed a very complex set of rules and regulations to help ensure that no part of the law could be broken. And so they came up with this man-made set of prescriptions, actually over 600 of them, that would be bound upon the people to help create this wall of protection, if you would, to keep the law. And so what they did was come up with these 600-plus prescriptions that if you followed them to the T, would, in their minds, guarantee the impossibility of transgressing God's law. And so with time, this system, of course, became a very distorted and confused tradition. In fact, it became very difficult to untangle the true law from this tradition, that is, from these 600-plus prescriptions. In fact, that is exactly why Jesus would say often that you have placed a burden upon people that is impossible to bear. Now, admittedly, their desire was a noble one. Going back to the days of Ezra, you remember that Ezra found some copies of the law after the nation had come out of captivity in Babylon. And so remember, they got themselves into that mess in the first place because they had abandoned the law and were chasing foreign gods and foreign entities. And so what Ezra did was attempt to reestablish the law to its rightful place. In fact, the entire reason for why the nation was thrown into captivity in the first place was due to their idolatry, this chasing after foreign gods. And so what the captivity did was essentially purify them of that idolatry. And so when they come out of Babylon, they're now under the leadership of Ezra and fully committed to protect themselves against false forms of worship, that is, false forms of pursuing other gods. And so what Ezra did in elevating law was attempt to keep the nation committed, but to what God had said. And so there's, of course, all those great passages in Ezra and Nehemiah of them reading the law and teaching the law and preaching the law. And so under the leadership of Ezra, what happened is a group of very serious-minded men began to develop. And they saw it as their responsibility to keep the people faithful from ever defecting from God's law again. And so this was a noble task. This was a good thing for the nation. I think we could agree. And so what happens is that over the years, these men become the official interpreters and definers and appliers of the law. And so they become the nation's resident theologians, so to speak. And so this group just begins to develop for several hundred years. And so as it does, like many things, the sinfulness of man begins to creep in. And so by the time you get to Christ, you have the full blown development of the Pharisees, who again, by this time, are self-righteous, hypocritical, they're filled with pride. They have so obscured the true character and law of God that to follow their teaching is to be a lover of self rather than a lover of God. They were, by this time, the rankest of legalists and live under the most deluded form of holiness. These are men who think that they belong to God, but as Jesus says, they belong to their father, the devil. And the Pharisees, listen, hate grace. They hate grace. Righteousness or right understanding or standing before a holy God is something that you have to earn, but then that you have to keep. You earn it through the law, you keep it through the law, and so if you break the law, then you need to work twice as hard to re-earn God's favor. And so there's no place in the mind of the Pharisees to do, for example, what we see with the publican in chapter 18, where if you remember, he falls on his feet before Jesus, beating his breast and saying, "Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner." There's no place for grace. There's no place for mercy in the tradition of these Pharisees. The mind of the Pharisee, you need to work hard at first shedding your sin. You need to make up for your law breaking through religious tradition. You then need to follow the laws and traditions and these prescriptions for a sustained period of time. Why? To show the genuineness of your contrition. And then and only then can you even begin to call yourself righteous. These men hate grace. There is no sense of coming before God because he freely offers you that which you cannot attain through a keeping of the law. And so Jesus shows up on the scene, of course, being a preacher of grace. And these Pharisees immediately get to work to see how they might trap him with false charges of blasphemy to bring an execution. So that will be the MO of this sect of Jews throughout the rest of the gospel, and yet they, as we know, will simply end up being nothing more than a pawn in the sovereign hand of God's eternal plan. And that is the place of these men. And so with that as some very basic introduction for you, let's just take a look then at the actual passage this morning. Very straightforward, not a lot of complexity or mystery. In fact, just a wonderful story in many ways, as it reveals in very unambiguous terms exactly who Jesus is, which again is the entire point of the gospel. And so my basic outline, for those of you who like structure, is the setting, verses 17 through 20. The skepticism, verses 21 through 23. And then the salvation, verses 24 through 26. So the setting, the skepticism, and the salvation. And so first notice, we have the setting. We have the setting, verse 17, and one day he was teaching Jesus, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law, and by the way, teachers of the law here is sometimes translated as scribes. The scribes are the religious lawyers. They're often linked with the Pharisees, and so what the scribes would do is rule on issues of religious legality and how that law was to be applied in a particular context. And so much like the Pharisees, they were not very popular within the rest of the nation, but they held an incredible influence in some very key places. And so Jesus is teaching here. There's some Pharisees and teachers of the law evidently sitting among the people. And so notice Luke records that they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And so Jesus here is gaining some attention from people in some very, very high places. And so remember, Jesus is simply a rabbi. That is, he is a teacher of the scriptures. And so if you can remember back to chapter 4, he's preaching on the nature of the kingdom of God. That would be the hallmark of the Messiah's ministry. He was to be a preacher. He's to be a teacher of the kingdom to the poor, the oppressed, the blind, the downtrodden, all those categories in chapter 4. And so he's teaching here, as was his habit, and yet sitting among the people are these religious elite, these Pharisees, these influential and politicians. And so Luke records at the end of verse 17, notice that the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, I don't have time to review all this, but remember that Jesus is both 100% God and yet at the same time 100% man. And so whatever he always did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so while he is 100% God, when he took on flesh, he set aside that independent use of his deity, that independent use of his godness, if you will. And so the result is that whatever he did always in the power of the Holy Spirit. He set aside his divine prerogative. He instead always did that will of the Father and always carried it out by the empowering presence of the Spirit. And so whatever Jesus did was a triune work. He did the Father's will by the power of the Spirit and always as the obediently faithful Son. And so as Jesus here is teaching, the text states that the power of God, which is just Luke's language for the Spirit, but the power of God is with him. And so notice immediately in verse 18, something happens. Luke states that some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher. Now, Mark's account tells us that there were four men. So there were four here plus the one on the bed, so five in total. Now, whenever Jesus is teaching again, he draws a crowd. We know this. And so as was his habit, and the habit of the people, they would get word that Jesus was in town, and so they'd begin to bring out their sick, their diseased, their crippled. And let me remind you as well that whenever the scriptures describe a sick or a diseased person, they always describe them in terms of the symptoms, never the pathology. In fact, you remember that from last time when we discussed the leper. And so we don't know exactly what caused this man's paralysis, but he is described nevertheless as a paralytic. Now, could have been a birth defect, could have been due to an accident in his life or some other underlying illness. We just don't know. The text doesn't say. But what we do know is that it took four men to bring him in. In fact, the term for bed here is kline. It's sometimes translated as couch. And so this is a relatively permanent resting place for this man. This isn't just a mere mat to make things a little more comfortable. This is where he spends his life. This man cannot move. And so whether this is a complete or partial paralysis, again, we're not told, but the fact that he needs a bed or a kline here and then four men to move him gives some pretty good indication that his motor functions are very limited, if not altogether absent. And so whatever the case, this is a bleak situation. This is a man, in fact, with very little hope of recovery, little hope of healing. Therapy is not an option. Surgery is not an option. And so any sort of or hope for medical procedure to solve his issue would have been long gone by this point. And so this is a paralytic. He has been a paralytic. And just given the nature of how he's being transported, it seems to indicate that this is a pretty permanent and severe situation. And so just like we saw with the leper, this is a state of hopelessness. This is an accepting of the illness and then realizing that you are what you are. And so you can bet that there were all kinds of defects at this point in his muscles and his bones and his joints and his ligaments. And so likely just a twisted, shriveled man with very little hope. And yet, just as we saw with the leper, notice this man comes to Jesus. He hears word that he's in town. And so he goes to great lengths to do whatever it is that he has to do to get to this healer. And so notice he doesn't request for Jesus to come to him or to somehow meet him, but rather he does whatever he has to do to get to Jesus. And so he goes. And so what I want you to notice is the nature of what happens at this point. Obviously, the crowd is massive. Everyone wants a peek of Jesus. Everyone wants to hear his voice. He's teaching inside of a house, and so it's presumably a rather large house with all of these people, which means as well that Jesus is being shown hospitality, likely by the wealthy. This is probably a rather wealthy crowd. Remember, he is a celebrity at this point, and so of course the rich bring him in and seat him among the higher-ups and politicians and religious elite. And so notice the crowd is so large and evidently dense that these men bring their friend to Jesus, but there is zero compassion. No one makes room. No one moves. No one asks somebody else to move. Rather, everyone wants to be an earshot of the voice of Jesus. And so no one among this crowd, who by the way represents here the religious neutral, as we're going to see all throughout the gospel, but none of them give up their spot. And so what the four friends do is notice they go up to the roof, verse 19. In fact, most houses in Palestine were two-storied homes, and so there was usually a set of stairs on the exterior of the house. And so as they go up to the roof, they start to literally rip off the tile, but to basically drop him into the lap of Jesus. Now, what the homeowner was thinking, I have no idea. And so they want him front and center. They want it to be impossible for Jesus to miss him. And so notice verse 20, this man comes through the roof. He's apparently being lowered by some contraption that these friends would have had to have made. And so notice he drops him right in the center of the event, indicated by this phrase at the end of verse 20, of in front of him. And so he lowers him into the middle of the event so that he cannot be denied by Jesus. These are not subtle people. Not subtle at all. And so at this point then, in which Jesus is beginning to do something very expected. So notice what he does. Remember, up to this point, he's simply rabbi, simply a worker of miracles. This is just what Jesus does. He exercises demons. He performs miracles. He's promised release to the captive. All those things outlined in Isaiah 61, as we saw. And so he is primarily known for his teaching. Again, that's what he does. And so in light of that, and in light of his reputation to heal even the most diseased, notice these men lower their friend into his presence. And yet, instead of saying, get up and walk, which is very expected at this point. Notice he simply says, friends, your sin has been forgiven you. Now that is a very strange response. So you and I might know who Jesus is. And so the fact that he says your sins are forgiven is of no great surprise to us because we know how the gospel ends. But in terms of the chronology and even what Isaiah predicted, which remember was the job description of the Messiah, none of that at this point has anything to do with the reality of sin. Sin has not been a topic of conversation. Sin is not something that Jesus has yet talked about. Rather, he is a worker of miracles and a rabbi. And so maybe there's a loose connection to sin in that in first century Palestine, there was some thought that disease and physical infirmity was the result of sin. In fact, in John chapter 9, you might remember that the disciples asked Jesus as to who sinned. Was it this man or his parents that this man should be born blind? And so there was evidently some strange doctrine that saw physical defect as somehow related to a person's sin. But up to this point, there's been no talk of sin, and there certainly hasn't been any claim by Jesus that he somehow possesses the authority to forgive sin. And so just understand that this statement would have resulted in the presence of Jews, a collective gasp. This would have sucked the air right out of the room. And so knowing that the high teachers and the scribes and the Pharisees from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, again, verse 1, are present among him, he decides to do here, what he decides to do here with his statement is to generate some heat, which is his habit. In fact, some people still wonder how Jesus got himself killed, just given his celebrity status and his ability to heal people. Well, it's moments like this. He has the gift of provoking people. Now, why does he do this? Why does he choose to forgive this man's sin? Well, notice beginning of verse 20, and seeing their faith, Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, let me just point out a couple of things for you. First of all, notice that the faith here is in the plural. It is their faith. Notice he doesn't say, and seeing the paralytic's faith or seeing the man's faith, singular, but rather it is seeing their faith that he then forgives this man's sin. And so what I want to point out with this phrase for us, because it's one of the things I think we oftentimes miss when evangelizing or even discipling for that matter, is that when it comes to evangelism and discipleship, I think we often miss the function and the place of faith in the life of the one evangelizing. And so we know that faith is the only reality that pleases God, Hebrews chapter 11. It's never your works, it's never your good deeds or your religious activity. We know this. It's never your ability to somehow tip the scale to outweigh your sin with your good works. But rather, the only thing that pleases God is always faith, that is trust in a particular promise. That's what faith means, trust. And so when it comes to evangelism and speaking forth the gospel, we often think about faith, but only in terms of the person who needs to receive the gospel, right? Rarely do we think about the faith of the one who's bringing that gospel. And so what is the place of faith in the life of the evangelist? That is the question. Well, based upon this verse, notice there is virtually zero distinction. Again, verse 20, and seeing their faith, plural, the faith of all five, but seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. I think one of the things that makes this such a wonderful account is that it shows the necessity of both persistence and faith in bringing a person to Jesus. And that whatever it takes, whatever the cost, notice, transporting him to the house, being blocked by the crowd, having to go up the side of a house, digging a hole in the roof, building a contraption. This is a level of persistency that could only be explained by a desperate yet very confident faith. And so I won't spend a lot of time here because it's not actually the point of the story, but we would do well, I think, to think much on the place of our faith, but as we're seeking to bring the gospel to the lost, listen, it is not only the faith of the lost that matters. In fact, if you, our job is that of merely speaking words, or we assume that only faith, the only faith that saves in that evangelistic event is the faith of the sinner, and to think that the efficacy of the gospel in the evangelistic event is contingent upon the faith of the sinner alone, is to forget that anything not done in faith is what? Sin. So as you bring the gospel, which is, we know, God's power unto salvation to the ears of a sinner, but you speak without believing that it can and will save a person, is to act an incredible act of unbelief. You ever think about that? And sometimes I think that our understanding of God's sovereign election has become so twisted that it no longer is a means to bolster our faith, but to hinder our belief. And so might I suggest that based upon what Jesus was looking at here, namely their faith, plural, that there is a crucial place for the faith of the evangelizer as they seek to bring a sinner to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Just something to think about. Verses 21 through 23, we come now to the skepticism. So verses 17 through 20 are the setting or the situation, and verses 21 through 23, the skepticism. You like my alliteration? That one took some work. Verse 20, Jesus makes, again, this apparently most blasphemous statement. Then verse 21, notice the scribes and the Pharisees began reasoning, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? For who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your heart? So apparently he can read minds. Notice they were reasoning, but in their hearts. And so he knew what they were thinking. In fact, he knew what their theology required them to conclude. For no one can forgive sin except God alone. Sin is an offense against God. We know this. Sin is the highest form of treason, but against the highest court. Only God can forgive sin. Only the offended party, which is always and only God, according to Psalm 51, has that justifiable right, therefore, to grant that forgiveness. We know this. And so in their minds, how can a mere man do what only God can do? And that is the issue. That is the issue. That is the blasphemy in the minds of these Pharisees. And, by the way, the exact right response. In fact, remember, the Pharisees had some very good theology. Pharisees are the ones with whom perhaps we ought to sympathize in this passage. Their doctrine of God, their doctrine of the sinfulness of man is 100% correct, for only God can forgive the sins of a sinner, and so their skepticism is warranted. And so Jesus, knowing the precision of their theology, knows exactly what is in their minds. And so he poses the rhetorical question, verse 22, as to why their reasoning in their hearts. And so notice what he says, verse 23. And so here's the question. Here is the ultimate reality that these men have to wrestle with and why they find themselves so utterly trapped. But notice he asks, verse 23, for which is easier to say? Catch that. Which is easier to say that your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? So which is easier to say? This is the question. Well, on the surface, and think about it, but it is easier to say that your sins have been forgiven. That your sins have been forgiven. And why? Because how do you prove that they haven't? How do you prove they haven't? But if you say, get up and walk, well, now you have to prove it. Immediately. And so on the surface, it is much more difficult to say, get up and walk. Now, having said that, these are equally difficult because they're both equally only things that God can do. And so presumably a miracle worker can cause a paralytic to get up and walk, but even so, it would still require the power of God. We know this, John chapter 3. And so if Jesus could cause this man to walk, if he could cause him to walk, it would then stand to reason that the power of God is with him. And so the question then becomes, so how do you deny any other thing that he might say? Like, your sins have been forgiven you. He was a master trapper. And so this becomes the challenging predicament for these Pharisees. And for whom, by the way, have zero interest in being made to look like they don't know something publicly. So that brings us to the third point, verse 24, the salvation. Setting the skepticism, now the salvation, verses 24 through 26. Jesus says, notice, but so that you may know. So he wants them to know something, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins, which again is something only God can do. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your bed and go home. Verse 25, and immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home glorifying God. Now let me just say that Jesus is no fraud. This was no work of a charlatan. This is not the work of a tent healer who knocks people over with the Holy Spirit or makes people's ligaments to grow like a half inch. You ever YouTubed miracles? Pathetic. Sad. Rather, this was the divine and supernatural event. That's what this was, in which a withered, bedridden man who is probably filled with all kinds of contractures at this point, deformed joints, muscles, is able to immediately get up, pick up his own bed, and walk. This would have been literally unbelievable. So who is this man? Who is this man? This is the question that the crowd no doubt would have been asking at this point, but who is this man who can say and do such things? And which, by the way, is why Luke records Jesus saying, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. And so who is this man who possesses such power? Verse 26, and they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, which is the reason that God does anything that he does, by the way. It is always for his glory. But they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, a term for worship, saying, we have seen remarkable, literally it's a term paradoxes, from which we get paradox. We have seen a paradox today. We have seen a paradox. How is it that a mere man can do that which is reserved for the divine alone? Which, of course, is the entire point. It is to demonstrate that Jesus is no mere man. Rather, this is the very fullness of God himself. This is God in flesh. This is the fullness of God in flesh. So what is the issue here? Why does Luke include this story in his account? Just some concluding thoughts. In fact, why does Luke, along with the other two synoptic gospels, that is Matthew and Mark, all choose to include this particular event in their accounts? Well, first of all, and most important, this is an account, as I just said, in which Jesus is being declared unambiguously to be the Christ. That is what this is about. He is the Christ, and therefore whose primary purpose in coming was to forgive you of your sin. That is the simple and clear and yet at the same time very profound purpose of this story. In fact, that is the entire point of Luke's gospel. And so if you walk out with nothing else this morning, at least walk out with an understanding that the point of the passage is that the Christ has come and that he has come to forgive you of your sin. He has come to pardon the sinner. And so let me just say that salvation is not about what you or I can bring to the table. This is something the sinner has to understand. In fact, the only requirement that you must fulfill is that you come to Christ, but with the full weight of your sin, listen, strapped to your back. This is how you must come to him. Like, that is the only way that God will receive anybody. You must come to him, but you must come bringing all of your sin with you. You don't try to deal with it first. You don't try to fix your sin first. You don't hide your sin. You don't try to justify as to how there's somebody probably worse than you. You don't look at all your religious accomplishments as to why Christ should accept you. Rather, the only way that he'll accept you is if you come to him with the fullness of your sin with you. In fact, if you don't bring your sin with you, then what is there to forgive? What exactly is it then that you need saving from? You've dealt with your sin, you've checked all your religious boxes, and what is he supposed to save you from? In fact, remember the man in the story didn't come to Jesus because he could walk, right? Or because he was learning to sort of walk, or because he first did all kinds of therapy to prove to Jesus how serious he was about wanting to walk. Rather, he came to Jesus because he was convinced. He was convinced that there was no other way that he could walk. There was no hope. And so the only reason that you go to a Savior is because you understand that you need him to forgive you. And so unless you come to a knowledge of your sin, and you bring that sin with you, admitting all of your guilt before a holy and righteous God, then he has absolutely no reason to deliver you. And so you bring your sin with you. And then you lay all of it, listen to me, you lay all of your sin then at the foot of his cross. At the foot of the cross where Jesus Christ purchased, he actually did something on the cross. He purchased your salvation. And he made a pardon for your sin. fact, that is why the cross is so central to everything that we do. For it is on that cross that Christ bore the weight of your sin and the full judicial wrath of the Father in your place. And so as he hung there, he took the eternal penalty for everything that your sin deserves. And that is the great exchange. He gets your sin, and you get his righteousness. You come to Christ fully broken. You lay your sin at the foot of the cross because it is at the cross where God did something about it. In fact, 3 days later, the Bible tells us he rose from the grave, which is the proof that his sacrifice in your place on that cross was accepted by the Father as a just payment for your sin. Which is why the resurrection is so important. The Father was not, if he was not satisfied in the sacrifice of the Son would not have risen. But because he did rise, and that means, listen, that your sin has been dealt with. The Father's wrath has been appeased, cleared. And so what Luke very clearly wants to communicate is that Christ has come, but he has come to forgive the sinner. And that is the good news. This is what we call the gospel. And what's interesting about this story is that we see three types of people. I don't know if you picked up on this, but they all represent either faith or unbelief. So notice you got three types of people. You got the Pharisee who lives in a veritable state of self-righteous unbelief. You got the crowd who just sort of represents vague religious commitment. These are the neutral, half-hearted disciples who self-identify as religious and therefore in their minds must be on the side of God. And then you have the paralytic. He comes with his friends, full of faith, recognizing exactly who Jesus is. And so he comes in faith with a broken, withered body ready to be healed. And so he and his friends represent true disciples. True disciples. In fact, that is really what this is all about. Going back to chapter 5 and verse 1. Story of the leper, the story of the paralytic. Next time, as we'll see, Levi the tax collector. These are a string of stories that come on the heels of Jesus gathering his very first disciples in the beginning of the chapter. And so all throughout this section, you see three different kinds of people. So you got these who hate God. They want to stamp out anything related to God and the gospel and what Jesus demands of his creation when he says, "You follow me." We got the crowd who, again, represents vague Christianity, those who would say that they believe in Jesus. Those who would say that they're religious, those who would say that they want to follow him so long as he fits what they feel they need. By the way, this crowd shows up several times throughout the gospel. You saw it already in the beginning of chapter 5 where Jesus is teaching the crowd from a boat, but then he passes over that crowd to go to Peter and James to gather them as his first disciples. And so Jesus passes over the crowd. He passes over those, listen, who love to listen, but have zero intent on following. This is the crowd. But perhaps most prominent time, you'll see the crowd, and we'll see this develop as we go along, but the most prominent is when Jesus enters Jerusalem at the beginning of Passover week. They're waving their palm branches. They're calling him king. They're ascribing to him honor and glory and praise. But just 5 days later, 4 days later, listen, the very same crowd would be yelling what? Crucify him. Same people. And this is religion. This is lukewarm Christianity that follows the crowd, follows the culture. Follows the religious culture. And are willing to buy into Jesus when he's popular. But the moment that he is no longer in season, they are no longer interested in following him as Lord. And why? Well, because they were only interested in the first place in what he could provide for them. Like bread and healing. And dare I say that this is the vast, vast, vast majority of Christianity today. Religious, neutral people who do not overtly reject Jesus, but have very little interest in truly following him all the way to the cross. Following him all the way to the cross, where they are called to lay down their lives and follow and model a crucified, suffering Messiah. And then quickly, you've got the paralytic. You've got the friends who are so filled with faith that they're willing to do anything that it takes to make sure that their friend gets to Jesus. They understand he can heal. They understand that he can make even the most depraved among us whole again. And they understand that he can do it immediately. His miracle required no therapy. This was total restoration immediately. He took that which was crippled and made it walk. Perfect illustration for how he can take that which is dead in sin and make it alive to righteousness. And so just a wonderful and yet straightforward account that declares that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, the forgiver of sin. That is why he has come. That's why he's taken on flesh. And so the only question this morning, and listen, the only question this morning is, which one are you? Which one are you? That is the only question in the grand scheme of eternity that matters. We are so filled with distractions right now in this country. Are you a Pharisee? Are you one who hates God, rejects God? And because you think that you somehow know better. Are you among the crowd? Do you have a form of religious appearance, but in the end will ultimately be shown to be against him? And let me tell you that in a country in which persecution is starting to heat up a little bit, that's going to be found out real quick. God is in the business of purifying his church. And listen, historically, it always happens through persecution. Are you among the religious neutral? Or are you like the paralytic and his friends? Desperate, broken, need of forgiveness, need of healing, and so you will do whatever it is that you must do to be made whole again. And the scriptures are clear. It is always by faith alone, trust alone in the person and the work of Jesus Christ that he has come, that he has laid down his life for the sinner. He's risen 3 days later. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he right now sits and waits a day in which he will return to judge both the living and the dead. And where he will bring to an account all things, whether hidden or known, as the writer of Ecclesiastes states. And he will set everything right from a position of pure holiness. And so for those who would simply repent of their sin, turn to Christ, follow after him, he has made for you some very significant promises. Promises that will not fail. And so the single prerequisite to being rescued by him, that is being found by him and forgiven, is that you must understand yourself to be a very great sinner. And yet as you do, you have been given a promise by an even greater Savior. For he has come to forgive the most wretched among us. So where do you stand this morning? That is the question. Let's pray. And so, Father, I do ask that you would cause us to think. Pray for all in this room that we might be able to say that we know and believe and most certainly love this gospel. I hope my prayer is that this word which you have given to us this morning in the providence of your hand might not leave us unreflective. That it might cause us by the power of your Spirit to better understand just the vastness of your love. That we might understand in a fuller way your compassion and your grace toward sinners. For you know that there is nothing that we can do, and so you and your mercy and your love did it for us. Pray for all here this morning that they might see a little bit more clearly the glorious reality of what it means that you, the God of all creation, has stooped. That you sent forth your Son to take on flesh. Take on the weakness of what it means to be a man. But so that you might rescue us from the clutches of our own self-destruction. So may we come, may we bow down at the foot of your cross. May we find comfort in knowing that you are a God who loves, you love to save sinners. So impress this upon us this morning. Establish in our minds, seal this within our hearts, that we might have a hope, that we might find a true rest by faith in you and you alone. And so I ask these things for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.